Romans chapters 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul gives instructions for believers regarding practical Christian living. How do we practically live and serve the Lord? The key to doing that is found in the first two verses of chapter 12. And so last time we looked at the first verse of this. So the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks to these Roman believers, the saints at Rome, and he says this. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He does not command. He does not give a directive that they do this. He beseeches. He comes alongside and encourages them to present themselves. He does it, he says, through the mercies of God, based on the mercies that God has shown toward us in saving us by His grace providing for our every spiritual need in Christ. He says, I beseech you, based on those mercies of God, to present yourself, or to present in particular your bodies as a sacrifice unto God. The word present, we talked about, means to yield to the side of another, to place yourself at someone else's disposal, to, in a sense, put control of your life into the hands of someone else. And so that's what we're to do. Our bodies, which is the particular problem area that we have because of the sin nature associated with them, our bodies need to be submitted and offered as a sacrifice to God. The same word for sacrifice is used of the Old Testament sacrifices when they would bring their offerings and their sacrifices to God. We are to bring ourselves as a sacrifice to God. He gives three characteristics of the sacrifice. Number one is to be a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices were killed. They were dead sacrifices. Ours is to be a living sacrifice. We have new life in Christ when we trust Him as Savior. And our life is to be lived for Him. And that's the idea behind that, this living sacrifice. It is to be a holy sacrifice to God. The word holy just means set apart. So in one sense, we're to be set apart unto God for His use, for His service. But in doing so, we'll also be set apart from sin. It doesn't mean that we'll live sinless lives. It just means that as long as we are yielded to God's Spirit and God's control, and we let Him use us, we put ourselves completely at His disposal, then what is produced, it will be in us a holy life. It will be set apart from sin and from evil. It will be for righteous purposes. And then the final aspect of the sacrifice is one that is acceptable to God, meaning literally it's well-pleasing to God. It is thoroughly pleasing to Him and in accord with His will for our lives. What does He say all this is? Which is our what? Our reasonable service. The word there is used where we get our word logical. It is a service that appeals to reason. It appeals to our minds, our hearts, our souls. The contrast of this is you look at what the Jews were doing back in Jesus' day. They were basically simply going through the motions. When they served God in the temple, when the priests and the Levites served God in the temple, and even when most of the people came and they observed the feast days and they brought their sacrifices, it was all ceremonial, it was all ritual, it was all going through the motions of worship, but their hearts were not in it. It wasn't really reasonable or logical. It wasn't an appeal to reason. We serve God because we recognize that that's what He deserves from us. He is due that service from us. It's reasonable, it's logical for us, and we respond to Him in that way. And we serve and we worship Him. That's what their service was, is service and worship of God. That's what our service is to be. It's an interesting thing when you study those two words in Scripture, how many times they're together, or how many times they're when whom you serve, you worship. Whom you worship, that's who you serve. And so those two go together. So, but what does this mean practically? How do we practice this? How do we carry out this admonition, this beseeching from God that comes to us through the Apostle Paul? The answer to that is found in the second verse. And we see it both from a positive viewpoint, what we're to do, and from a negative viewpoint. And he starts with the negative. He says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." On the negative side, do not be conformed to this world. On the positive side, instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the whole purpose of both of these is in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I thought we were going to spend one Sunday on one verse and one Sunday on the next verse, and I'm not even sure I'm going to get through verse 2, but let's talk about it. There's such a lot here in these verses and such important truths here. Let's start with the negative side. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed, if you just take it, the English word, it means literally to form together with something, to take the same form as something else. The Greek word that's used here is very similar to that, but it's more the idea of to scheme, to have the same scheme or fashion together with someone else, to conform to the pattern or the scheme or the fashion that's seen in someone else or in something else. It refers to this. It refers to an individual assuming the outward expression that does not come from within, nor does it represent his inner life. He says, don't be conformed to this world. He says, that's not an expression of what you truly are in Christ. You're not really, it does not represent what your inner man, your inner heart, your new man in Christ really is. So that's the idea. The verb means, the verb is used in the present tense, and the verb is used as an imperative mood, which means it's a command. He's telling us, do not be conformed to this world. So what he's saying is, since it's present tense, what he's saying is, you're doing something that you don't need to continue doing. You're right now doing something. You're letting yourself be fashioned and patterned after this world, and you need to stop letting that happen. And that's the idea of this. You are a child of God. You are a new creation in Christ. Stop being fashioned after the pattern of this world. Stop following after the pattern that you see and the people around you. The fashion of this world does not represent what you are morally and what you are spiritually in Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the nature of what we have been made in Christ Jesus. You remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. And he goes on and explains what that means. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, look, see, understand, perceive. All things have become new. And that is a description of what the new man, that new creation that we are in Christ is. We see it described in Ephesians chapter 4. Look down at verse 24. He says, you are to put on the new man. And here's his description of it. The new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what's the word created imply? Do what?
It did not exist
previously. Okay? It's not the reformed. This is not a reformed man in you. This is a new creation. That's what we are in Christ. The new nature that we have, the new man, is a new creation. God created it. Now, what is it like? He says it's created, number one, according to God. It is according to God Himself. That is the nature of the life that God gives to us. And so He describes it as it is true righteousness and true holiness. That's what you are in Christ Jesus. That's what your new nature is like. That never changes. That never changes at all. That's what you really are. That's how God sees you. And that's the wonderful thing. He says what he's talking about back in Romans chapter 12 is the outward expression. How do you present yourself to the world? He says, you know, do not conform or pattern or fashion yourself after this world. Or do not let someone else do it. It's actually a passive verb. Do not let yourself be fashioned or patterned after the form of this world. So it doesn't represent what we are in Christ. It's, you know, what we are holy and righteous. We're created according to God in Christ. Let's talk about that expression, do not be conformed to this world. The word that's used there is not the typical word that's translated world. The word we usually see translated world is the Greek word cosmos. It is a word that literally speaks of something that is ordered, something that has arrangement, something that's, in a sense, has a system or pattern to it. For instance, it's used to describe the universe. God created what? The world. And when God created it, is it an orderly creation? Is there an arrangement to it? Yeah, it's an amazing thing. It's amazing when you look at creation and you study it. Whether you're studying the stars, or you're studying the human body, or you're studying plant life or animal life or the ocean, it doesn't matter what you look at. And even if you just get out of studying, you know, the atom, you know, that everything is composed of, and the intricate parts of that, and studying DNA, and just, you know, the more we find out about it, and the more you see how amazing God's world is that He created in the order. And we're looking at it, interestingly enough, from the viewpoint of that it's already been cursed. We're not even seeing it as it was when God first created it. We're seeing it in a cursed condition because of sin, and yet still we see the beauty and the order of God's arrangement. Now, that's not the idea of what he's talking about here when he says, don't be conformed to this world. It's used to describe the created world, that's true, but it's also used in other ways as well. It's also used to describe the world of mankind. For instance, John 3:16, we're familiar with that verse of Scripture. For God so loved what? The world. Now, that's not talking about God so loved, I don't think, you know, the ocean that He created, or the stars that He created, the sun, the moon, or He's talking about the people of this world. The people of this world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, I understand that in one sense there is an aspect of the fact that one day everything God created is going to be reconciled to Him. Everything is under the bondage of corruption. It's going to be free from that. So in one sense, I guess it could be that. But oftentimes it's used to describe the world, the people of the world. And when we talk about the people of the world, what's our condition when we're born into this world? We're spiritually dead in sins. We're unsaved. That's who God loves, the unsaved of the world. Look in John chapter 15. We get a little bit of an idea behind what the meaning of this is. John chapter 15, Jesus spoke these words to his apostles. I think there were probably only 11 of them that actually heard these words. Judas was gone by the time these words were spoken. But he's preparing them for the ministry that they will have when he goes back into heaven. Their ministry during the book of Acts. And so he's telling them what they're going to face. It's not going to be easy for them. Look at verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now again, we're not talking about the created universe. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the unsaved people of the world. Now keep going. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now we see, they once were of the world, but what happened to them? God chose them where? Out of this world. Out of the world. He removed them from the world of the unsaved, the unbelieving. And they became His. They became a part of His family, His children. He says, the world hates you. Look at chapter 17. We see the same thing brought out in what is truly the Lord's Prayer. Here's the prayer of intercession which He makes in their behalf. Look with me at, let's start in verse 6. I'm just going to read a few of these verses. He's praying for these. He says, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them. By how did they receive them? By faith. By faith. So these are believers. That's how they were chosen out of the world. He says, and they have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Now go down to verse 14. He says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them, what? From the evil one. Notice the correlation there between two things. The world, I'm not praying that You take them out of the world, but that as they are still here in the midst of the unsaved of the world, that You'll keep them from the evil one. Who's that? That's Satan. That's Satan himself. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. You know, when we look at one of the passages, look in Ephesians chapter 2. When we're born into this world, we enter into it, again, spiritually dead, because we're in Adam. And in Adam, all die, because in Adam, we are sinners. We have a sin nature, and we're under the condemnation of God's judgment upon Adam and the whole race that came through him. And he describes what it was like for us as unsaved people and what our daily life and our daily conduct and our walk was like before we were saved. Look at verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were in time past dead in trespasses and sins." Look at verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh," that's our old sin nature, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were," what are the next two words? "By nature," which means by birth, by physical birth. We were by nature, by birth, children of wrath, just as the others. That's what it was like for us in time past. Look at verse 2 in particular. He says, "You once," which means time past, "walked according to the course of" what? "This world." According to the course of this world. Then he qualifies it and says what else? "And also according to the prince of the power of the air," he is described as the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That's us. Characterized by unbelief, unpersuaded concerning God, and therefore disobedient toward God. Now, those things all tie together. When you look at the world, the world is headed up by who? Say, Jesus, twice in John chapter 12, refers to him as the prince or the ruler of this world. Remember when Jesus was tempted? What did he do? One of the temptations took Jesus up on a mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, "All of this I will give to you." He says, "For it's been delivered unto me." And he says, "I'll give it to you if you'll do what? Fall down and worship me." Now, who is it going to one day belong to? It's going to belong to him. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 describes the time when it actually, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll rule and reign. But at that time, and still today, the prince and the ruler of this world, given that authority by God Himself, is Satan. So when you walk according to the course of this world, it makes sense that you walk also according to the course of the one who is the ruler of this world, the prince and the power of the air, and that is Satan. The world is ruled over by Satan. It is, in a sense, his world order. It is his world system. He directs what goes on in this world and has a tremendous influence upon it. We've seen it throughout history. We've seen the warfare that's taken place between God and Satan, between Satan and Jesus Christ, from the Garden of Eden all up until today. And that'll continue on until he is cast in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But if you look at this world and you look what the world system is like, he's the one who orders it, but men choose to follow that. Give an example. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. You can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to give you the reference there. It talks about Cain. You know what Cain did. Cain had an opportunity to worship God. He had an opportunity to obey God and bring an acceptable sacrifice to God, but he refused to do so. He chose instead to offer to God something that he had produced with his own sinful hands, and that simply could not be acceptable to God. And so after he killed his brother Abel, God brought judgment upon him, and then it makes this statement in Genesis 4:16 that he went out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, he walked away from God. That's basically what the world does. That's what the world system is all about. It's those who have basically walked away from God. What did he do? He walked away from God, and what did he do? He began to build cities, did he not? He built civilizations, societies. But the things that he built, they were all godless. There was no worship. There was no fear of God. There was no respect for God, reverence for God in anything that he did. Cities, governments, industry, trade, arts, even religion. Religion was there, but it was a godless religion. It was not truly the worship of the one true God. He lived his life, and he lived in a world that was totally apart from the presence of God himself. And in one sense, he made the choice. He's the one who walked away from God. So you could say that worldly system and that worldly society and so forth was of man. But if you read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it says that Cain did what he did because he was of the wicked one. He was of that wicked one. So he was led by Satan in what he did. You look around at our world today, and what we see is very much like what you see Cain building when he walked away from God. We see a humanistic society. We see a society that's based on worldly wisdom, that's satanic in its origin and what it does. Look at man's philosophy. Man's philosophy, man's ideas is man's views or man's account of the world and what it's like and what its values are, and without any thought for God. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's always going to be the same. Man's ideas sometimes change, but they nearly always leave God out of it. You look at government, man's government. Man seeks to basically exalt himself to some sort of position of power or prestige, above God, without any thought for seeking God's wisdom or guidance in it, typically. But that's what we see so much in government. Science. The word science simply means knowledge. And so this is the knowledge of the world that has been discovered by man. But in the process, he seeks to eliminate anything that is of God, anything that is supernatural. And so we see, the driving scientific idea that most sciences are based on is what? Evolution? Is there not evolution? How did this world come into being? How is it progressing? How do we explain everything? Evolution. Why? Because it leaves out God. That's the world's idea. Man's amusements. Man's amusements, what he attempts to do is he attempts to satisfy the desires of the flesh. The flesh, not necessarily the spirit. See, the spirit of man is what has the ability to communicate with and know God. But man doesn't really care too much about his spirit, just his flesh. And then religion. Man's religious systems, the world's religious systems, one person put it this way, they basically seek to soothe his conscience, make him feel good about himself, and to allay any fears that there'll be any judgment coming. And isn't that what a lot of religion is today? A lot of worship today? Just make sure that, I feel good about myself. Make sure that I don't have to fear God's judgment or anything. There's not any judgment going to come. And so, it's a lie. It's a lie. But that's what the world does. Now, I give you all of that to tell you this. The word back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, is not the word cosmos at all. So all this thing we've been talking about, it's not that word at all, but the two things are directly related. The word that's used there is the Greek word eon. That's where we get our word eon. It means age. It speaks about the age. It's used sometimes to describe eternity. That's the word that the New Testament scriptures use to describe what is eternal. It's that which is of the ages or to the ages, unto the ages. So it describes something that will last forever. Oftentimes, the word for age that's used here is used, we think of it in time, in terms of time. We talk about, for instance, I did a lot of study in college in geology. I have a minor in geology. It was an interesting thing because everything was evolutionary based and so forth. But one of the things you learn back then is you learn the geologic scale, you learn all the geologic time periods and so forth. And so all these time periods that are described, whether it's the Jurassic Age or the Cambrian period or the Precambrian and all that, and they all those ages supposedly represent time periods. Okay, and that's what we oftentimes think. But sometimes, even when you look at things like that, they talk about, for instance, the Stone Age. And they talk about the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So you see, there's more to it. Even evolutionary scientists and so forth recognize that an age is more than just a period of time. It's associated with a particular environment. It's associated with particular things. And that's really true, I think, when we look at the world's age, the ages of the world. But it's also true when you look at even the ages that God has dealt with. For instance, we talk about the age of law. God dealt with Israel under the dispensation of law or the age of law and was characterized by people living under the Mosaic law. We're living today under the age of what? Grace. It's characterized by God's grace. Yes, it will cover a particular time period. There's no question about that. But it's not so much the time period that's in view here as it is the environment. There'll be an age that's called the kingdom age. And so if you look at all those things, even as it's used by God, the word age here is talking about literally the course and the current of the world's affairs that take place during a time period. Now, take an example of this. Think about the days of Noah. How are they described by God? Look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and look with me at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God looked at the age in which Noah was living. He looked at the current course of what the world was doing at that time, and this is his assessment of it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He says, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can't get much worse than that, can it? That was a terrible time. That's why God decided to do what? Destroy the world. Destroy the world. He only saved one family, Noah, because Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah could have gone and fallen in the judgment just as well, but God showed grace toward him. But that's the current, and that's the thing that was that the world was headed toward at that particular time. If you look at the idea of the age, they're tied together. Think about that verse we read in Ephesians 2:4, where it says that we walk according to the course of this world. The word course is the word age. It's the word Greek word aeon. Okay? The word world is the Greek word cosmos. So they're tied together. As unbelievers, we walk according to the course of this world. The course of the unsaved world around us. And if you look at it, we're talking about the world and the people of this world, the unsaved of the world, what they think, what their opinions are, what their judgments are, what their speculations, their hopes, their impulses, their aims. But everything that you see that the world does and what's going on in the age that we're living in, the environment that we're living in, is immoral in nature. It is the spirit of the world of men who are living alienated lives, lives that are separated from God, lives that have really no thought for God. I mean, think about this. The world we live in is basically atheistic. Okay? I mean, it's atheistic. There are people, even unbelievers, who give thought to God at times. He crosses their minds. You know, they at times, you know, sometimes at particular events in their lives, the loss of a loved one, an illness, and so forth. You're in war. You're in a foxhole. There are no atheists in foxholes, they say. If people pray, their thoughts turn to God. But as soon as things get back to normal, whichever normal for them is, God never comes into view at all. Their thoughts never turn toward God at all. So they live their lives basically without God, without any thought for God. The world is also materialistic. The world is interested in satisfying the body and has really no desire to worry about the spirit too much. It's the satisfaction of the body, and it's done through material things. And so the world is that way. The world is selfish. Every man basically lives for himself, not for others, certainly not for God. There are exceptions to that, you know, certainly that. But that's the general trend that we see in the world. Even things that are done, even sometimes when people do things that are charitable in nature, you've got to look at, well, why did they do that? Is it because they really love God and want to, you know, to please Him? Is it because they really care about their fellow man? Or is it because of income taxes? Or is it because it makes them look good? They like being known as a charitable person, a giver. They like being known that way. They like being, you know, we have to look at the motives behind it and so forth. So, you know, when we look at the age we live in, look at the environment that we're in today and the world we live in today, what is it like? Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4. He says, we live in an evil age. That is what characterizes the age and the world we live in today. It's an evil age. Look at the description of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy about what's going to happen. And it was already happening in Paul's day. And so for us, almost 2,000 years later, it's certainly gotten worse. The environment of the world we live in today is much worse than it was. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, know this, and this is a command. He says, you need to know this, you need to understand this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Hard times, difficult times, dangerous times. It's that those times will come. What are they going to be like? Here's the description. Men will be lovers of themselves. There's selfishness right there. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. There's the materialistic aspect of it. Lovers of money, literally lovers of silver, but it's money. They will be boasters because they'll brag and boast arrogantly about themselves. They'll be proud. They'll be blasphemers, those who speak against others, in particular those who speak against God and stand against God. Disobedient to parents. Do we have a problem in our world today with lack of submission to authority? Every level you talk about, whether it's government or work or school or the home, you see that. It's the nature of where we're going as a society and where we're going as an environment. Disobedient to parents is where it starts, and then it moves on up from there. He says, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, which means they're running rampant in satisfying the desires of the flesh. That's what they do. Brutal, fierce, brutal in their attitude and their actions, even their words toward others. Despisers of good. Man, if you've been on Facebook lately or just the news or anything, anything that, you know, is good or godly, there's somebody there to speak against it. Somebody there to oppose it. Somebody there to despise it. That's the world. That's the age we live in. Traitors. No loyalty at all. He says headstrong, haughty. Headstrong means like falling head over heels. They're almost like they're out of control completely. Haughty, proud. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Although that's true, is it not? That's the age we live in. And the last thing, verse 5, having a form of godliness. Having the outward display, the outward show of being godly. Having respect for God, worship of God. This is religion. They're religious. They have a form of godliness. But the problem is, but denying the power of godliness. Denying God Himself. Denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Denying the power of the cross. Denying the power of God's Word. The power of God's Spirit. All of those things are denied. They says, from such people, what does he say do? Turn away. He doesn't say, fashion yourselves after them. Fit in with the world so that you can be a testimony to them. That's what so many Christians think. I just need to fit in with the world. That way I can be there and be a part of them and be a testimony for them. You'll never be a testimony to people by being a part of what they're involved in. Because they recognize, at least in some level, that, you know, there's no room for God in their lives. And if you want to be a part of it, then what you're saying is there's no room for God in my life either. So he says, do not allow yourself to be conformed or shaped or patterned after the course of this world, after this world itself, the age of this world. We live in an environment where you don't want the world to think that you're just like them. You want the world to see and know that you're different. Christians are called to be different, to be separate from the world. Now, there's a difference between isolated and separate. I'm not saying that you isolate yourself completely from anybody who's unsaved. That defeats the whole purpose of why we're here. Our whole reason for being here in this world is to be light. Let your light so shine, Jesus told his disciples. Paul said almost the same thing. We are to shine as lights in the world. But you can't shine as a light in the world if you look just like the world. If you've covered the light which is in you, the light of Jesus Christ and the light of the gospel, if you've covered it up with the filth of the world, if your outward form looks no different from the world, then you've covered up what you truly are. What you truly are in Christ is you've been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, as he begins in Ephesians 4 to talk about the walk of the believer, goes at it from a negative point of view. He starts the chapter by saying, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In verses 17 through 19, he says, there's a negative aspect of our walk that you need to be aware of as well. Look at verse 17, Ephesians 4. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now see, he's talking to Gentile believers. So the rest of the Gentiles means the unsaved Gentiles. He says, you're no longer to walk like they walk. You once did. We saw that in Ephesians 2. You once did, but now you're no longer to do that. That's exactly the idea we see in Romans 12, too. You're no longer to be conformed or fashioned after this world or this age in which we're living. He says, that's walking, he says, in the futility of the, they walk in the futility of the emptiness of the vanity of their own minds, their own sinful, unsaved minds. They have their understanding darkened. Your understanding hasn't been darkened. You've been made light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says they're alienated from the life of God. You have the life of God in you. You have Jesus Christ Himself dwelling in you. He is your life. Christ is our life. He says they do it because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You know the truth. You've heard the truth. You've believed the truth. Don't walk as if you haven't. You're not darkened. You're not blinded in your hearts. Look at verse 19. They go so far as to do this. They're past feeling. They have become past feeling, which almost means kind of carries the idea that their conscience is not even working like it should anymore. They're dull. They're insensitive to what their conscience tells them. They're past feeling. They have given themselves over completely to lewdness, to lewd behavior. He says, and to work all uncleanness, and to do it with what? Greediness. What does greediness mean? Never satisfied. Yeah, you're completely given over to it, and you're involved in it, and you're never satisfied. It's never enough. That's how the world lives. That's how the world walks. He says, don't follow that path. Don't let yourself be poured into that mold. Look at one of the passages. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul makes numerous references to these types of ideas. Because it's very easy for us. I just say this, you know, before we read this passage. It's very easy for us to be affected by our environment. You know, peer pressure. We talk about peer pressure in school. Is that the only place there is peer pressure in this world? No. We face it every day, do we not? You have peer pressure from people you work with. You have peer pressure from your neighbors. Probably from your family. Unless you come from a family in which everybody's saved, which is typically not the case, you've got pressure from your own family to conform and follow after. And they don't understand why you don't do it. They don't understand why you want to live a different life. And why that those particular activities have no, you know, you have no desire for those anymore. So Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 3. He says, this is the will of God. The will of God is your sanctification. Your sanctification. Again, meaning what? Sanctified is what? Set apart. God's will is that you live a life that's set apart, holy, okay? That you should abstain particularly from sexual immorality, which is a big problem in our world today, and a big temptation, and a big aspect of what the world environment, the age of this world is all about. He said that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I personally believe that's a reference to our bodies, that we should keep our bodies under control. That's why he says in Romans 12:1, what do you do? You present, yield control of your body to God as a living sacrifice. He says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust. Now look at the next statement. Like the Gentiles. Now, you shouldn't, you know, be caught up in that same passion of lust like they do. He says, they don't even know God. You can understand why they would do it. They don't know God, but you do. So he says, not like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness. God called us in what? Holiness. Holiness. So don't let Satan, don't let the world pattern you and fashion you outwardly so that you look just like them. Don't follow that pattern. Instead, he says, going back to Romans 12, verse 2, instead, on the word for strong contrast, but instead, he says, you be transformed. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what's needed in our lives, is not conformance. Conformance to the world and the age in which we live, but what's needed in our lives is transformation. Transformation. It means exactly what you would think. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. It's the Greek word metamorpho. It means to change in form. There needs to be a change in form. And we're out of time. So we're going to pick up right here next time. Well, I figured we would end up breaking right here. We're going to talk about how we can be transformed, what it means to be transformed, and how we can be transformed. We're going to be talking about transformation and the particular that aspect by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. What does that mean? How can that be accomplished in our lives? How is that the key to living a life that's holy and well-pleasing to God? Okay, we'll pick up right there next time.